Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. Today we'll begin chapter 13. Gospel of John, chapter 13. This is God's Word. It's written, spoken, recorded, passed down generation after generation. Given to us, that we might hear it and receive it as what it really, really, really is, God's Word. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to you to worship this morning. We come to you because you are the only sense of cleansing. You are the only one that can be called upon to wash and cleanse us from the contamination and effects of sin. Father, we come to you this morning that we might know you, that we might hear your voice. Father, we come that as we worship you, we would be changed, our strength renewed, our faith stirred inside of us. Father, convict us of our sin apart from you. Convict us also of our misery when we are disobeying your decrees, when we are in rebellion against your ways, Father, but don't leave us there. And we praise you that you never do. Come instead and draw us to yourself. Draw us. Change our minds, change our hearts, change our lives, that we would live and love as you do. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. In chapter 13, there's a radical departure from what we have seen thus far in the Gospel of John. As John is unfolding this narrative for us, as he's beginning to teach us about the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ, as he introduces us to Jesus and his miracles, he now closes the chapter, literally, on Jesus's outward ministry. The ministry that Jesus had in the public arena, the ministry that he had in the wilderness, if you will, in the city, if you will. And now, in John chapter 13 through 17, Jesus is going to turn internal. Not internal into himself, but internal into the disciples. Internal into the nature of the church that would be birthed through these men. In many ways, as we come to John chapter 13 through 17, this is a love letter that Jesus is writing to the church. It is to help us understand who we are, what we are, and most importantly, whose we are. We are no longer the world's. Jesus has come to draw God's people from the world and to create his church, his bride. He comes as a groom to gather his bride and marry her. So as we understand the change that's taking place, John's going to use the word world slightly differently in the chapters ahead than the ways that he's used it before. But it's important for us to understand that this is written to the followers of Christ, to his beloved bride. This is written to the church throughout the ages that began in and through the ministry of these 12 disciples, ultimately 11 of these 12 disciples. So as we come to the text today, we need to come with that same internal focus. We need to come understanding that these words are for us as they are for Peter, that they are for us as they are to Bartholomew or any of the other disciples, the eventual apostles of his church. John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, again, the significance of this is important for us. The hour has come. What will be months for us of scripture study in the pulpit was for them the final night. What will take us months to understand piece by piece by piece as Jesus is teaching and sermonizing and living out parables before them, it is for them one final night, the last night. So they eat the Last Supper. We call it the Last Supper not because of its significance. We remember its significance because of the institution that Jesus gives it. But it's also their last dinner together. It's their last night of fellowship. It's their last night together as a band of brethren before the crucifixion of Christ, before the ensuing doubting and fear, before the triumph of the resurrection. This is the last night. So it will be months for us. It was one evening for them. And it took place in the season of Passover. It took place in the heritage of God's faithfulness to Old Testament Israel. In fact, Israel is born and birthed in many ways out of the events of Passover, in the crossing of the Red Sea, and ultimately in the creation of Israel as a nation. And you can read about that in Exodus 12 through 20. There's so much symbolism. There's so much meaning. We can't do it all today. But I want to remind us of it. Remind us that when we read the hour has come, what we're reading is that Jesus knew the redemptive moment of his purpose is before him. He will be crucified tomorrow. He will be crucified tomorrow. All the times in John where he says, no, my crucifixion is not now, in the form of my time has not yet come, the hour is now. This is the final night. Tomorrow he dies. What would you say on your deathbed? What do you want your loved ones to know on the hour before your death, on the eve of your departure? What would you say? We're going to spend months looking at what Jesus has said. So Jesus knows that the hour is at hand, that he's departing out of this world, that he's headed to the Father. Remember, Jesus has departed before. Jesus departed from heaven to come. Do you remember that? He laid aside the glory of heaven to come, to be with us, to rescue us. So this is a bittersweet departure as well. He will be departing from this world, but it is a glorious departure because he will be returning to the Father from whence he came. And then John tells us that he has loved his own who were in the world. And he loved them to the end, to the uppermost. In other words, this is the full display of his glory and goodness. This is what his love looks like. Not just the teaching we're going to see, not just the parable that's about to be lived out in the foot washing, but ultimately in the crucifixion. If you want to know what the nature and love of God is, you look to the cross. It's humility, it's shame, it's glory and power. If you want to understand the love of God, you must look to the cross. And that's what John's doing in 13:1. He's transitioning from public ministry to the personal internal reality of what Jesus is teaching them before the crucifixion. But that's where he's going. He loved them to the end. So during supper, verse 2, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, contrary to my normal process, we're going to put off the Judas element of tonight for next week and a little bit for weeks that follow. We're not going to focus on it today because I want to do it as a whole. And I want you to see how John is weaving two stories together. But ultimately, for our purposes, you need to see the contrast of chapter 13. Artistically, you know, in terms of a literary event, the contrast of John chapter 13 is between the humility of Jesus Christ and the pride of Judas. So we're going to handle them separately. We're going to look today at the humility of Christ, and later we will see the pride of Judas in contrast. But in order to be me, I need to communicate a couple of things to see this, and then we'll deal with it fully later. The first, as you see the humility of Christ, you need to see faithfulness. You need to see faithfulness in this chapter. And the contrast in Judas is treachery. The contrast in Judas is treachery. Second, you need to see the self-sacrifice of Christ. The self-sacrifice of Christ. And contrast it with the personal advancement of Judas. See, one is for the benefit of others, and in contrast, it's at the expense of others. Self-sacrifice for the benefit of others, personal advancement at the expense of others. Do you see the contrast? I hope it comes to life to you today. So we're going to move forward into verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God. There's three core elements to this. It's what James Montgomery Boyce calls core components of verse 3. The first is authority. The second, divine origin. And the third, future glory. Listen to how Jesus says this. Jesus, or John records this about Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. It's a statement of power. It's a statement of authority. Jesus is the authority of God embodied. All things are given into his hand. Second, that he had come from God, that he has divine origin. That he is divine, his divinity is the reality of this moment. Why have all things been given into his hand? Because of his divinity. And you can see other scriptures to trace that out more. And third, you can see his impending future glory. That he had come from God and was going back to God. That there's a future glory in view. So everything that follows is going to be woven out of these three core components of Jesus' authority, of his divine origin, and of his future glory. So as you begin to understand the events of the foot washing, as you begin to understand the discourse and the length that Jesus goes to help them understand whose they are and what they are to do in response to who Jesus is. And what Jesus has done, it flows out of his authority, it flows out of his divinity, and it flows out of his impending future glory. That's the backdrop. And so with those things clear in his mind, with those things clearly understood and impressed upon the Apostle John, Jesus rises in verse 4. He rose from supper. The language here is going to be filled with double imagery. Jesus will rise, not just from dinner, yes? John is layering this thought. Follow his layers. Jesus rises from supper. Remember, from a structural standpoint, there's a small reclining table in the middle, and all the disciples are gathered around, lying on mats. Most of them would be leaned over on their left side, sort of staring at the back of the head of the guy, rayed out like rays of sunshine emanating from a central location. The table in the middle, the disciples are laid out, having a conversation and getting to eat, reclining at the table. So there is a physical component, no doubt, to Jesus' rising. He's lying on a mat on the ground. He has to rise in order to move about. But John's also capturing some deeper imagery for us as well. So Jesus rises from dinner. He laid aside his outer garments. Have we seen Jesus lay things aside before? Yeah, how about his right to eternal praise in coming in the incarnation? Jesus is accustomed to giving up. Jesus is accustomed to laying aside what belongs to him. So he does it again. And then he takes a towel, or as Greg and I were joking this week, he received a towel. He took it. He girded himself up with a towel. So in laying aside his clothes, he dresses as a slave, or he reveals by the pulling apart of his outer layers the form of a slave. Not just any slave, the lowest of slaves. Isn't this the authoritative one? Hasn't all things been given into his hands? Why does he dress as a slave when he should be dressed in robes of power, rings of wealth, crowns of glory, right? This is an amazing contrast in the image of humility. Jesus takes a towel and he girds himself with it. He wraps it around his waist. And then he pours water into a basin, similarly to how he will pour out his blood on the cross. He pours water into a basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Again, remember just a chapter ago when we were in 12, we saw Mary, Lazarus's sister, cleaning Jesus' feet with her hair and tears, right? Now Jesus is the one who is in the low position. Jesus is the one walking around the sundial of his disciples. And he's washing their feet. And he's taking the crud and the stank that is on their feet. And he's literally bearing it upon himself. That's the imagery. It's the lowest of lows. We've seen this thought captured in John in so many ways, right? John the Baptist, who says, "I'm not worthy to untie the sandal of the one who is coming," right? And yet here is the authority. Here is the divinity. Here is the one who has impending future glory stooping once again. It is God's nature to stoop. It is God's nature to take the humble place. It is God's nature to express humility in tender affection. That's who he is. Behold God, dressed as a slave, wiping the crud off the ones he loves. It's a powerful image. So he begins to go around the circle, and at some point he comes to Peter. You gotta love Peter. You have to love the impulsiveness of Peter, right? Here he is. Jesus comes to him, presumably having washed several people's feet already. And Peter says what everybody's thinking, right? Many of us are not Peter. We don't have the courage to say the things that Peter says, but most of us think the things that Peter thinks. Listen to his question. Lord, do you wash my feet? That's where the emphasis lies. The emphasis is on you and my. What is Peter recognizing? That this is inappropriate, right? That this is scandalous behavior. You are not the one who should be washing my feet. Now, before you give Peter all the credit in the world, understand that he has a confused humility. I'm going to say that again. Peter has a confused humility. What do I mean? I mean that he's humble enough to realize Jesus should not be washing his feet and that this is a scandalous act. But I say he's confused because of what follows. He doesn't just ask the question in its humility. He then goes on in verse 7. Jesus answers him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you shall understand." And Peter is confused in his humility because then he says in verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." Well, I'm glad that you, the servant, are giving the commander and master decrees. That's your job, right? Your job as subordinate is to give orders to your boss. Wait, isn't that backwards? Wait, Peter, you're confused in your humility because you don't get to give Jesus orders. No matter how reasonable your thinking is, and it is sound logic, I and you should not be in this relationship. If anything, maybe we even credit Peter with agreeing to the reverse scenario, that though it's not what I would prefer to do, Jesus, I would be willing to wash your feet, I suppose. But it's confused humility because he's barking orders and making outlandish claims to the God who is washing his feet, or would be washing his feet. Do you see why it's confusing? It sounds humble, and there's humility in it, but it's not fully humble because he's giving orders. How many of you have children like this? Right? There's the semblance of humility, but then there's the edict that comes from Queen 5-year-old. Right? Or better yet, how many of us do the same with God? Lord, based on what I know, this situation is not right. I don't want you to do it this way. How many of us, in the application of our prayer life, actually supersede his authority in pretense of submitting to his authority? Lord, I'm going to pray to you for these things, but really, I just want you to obey me, to sort these things out for me. That's why I say Peter's confused humility is a human distinction. That's why we can't, you know, lambaste Peter, right? We can't roast him over the coals as an idiot and a moron, because he says the things that we think, and he gives articulation to the things that we do. If we really believe that Jesus is God and master, and if we really believe that we are servants of him, then we don't give him orders. We don't tell him what to do or how to do what he does. We listen, we learn, and we obey. But that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to just obey, especially when you think it's wrong. So cut Peter a little bit of slack and agree with Peter that your humility is as confused as his appears to be. I know mine is. Lord, do you wash my feet? And what does Jesus reply? What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. Afterward, after when? When is the afterward? Well, it's exactly in the timing of John being able to come back and say verse 3, right? How do we get verse 3 if there isn't an after? If there isn't an understanding that comes later? See, John's living in the tension between what they were thinking and how they were acting at the time, and Peter gets to be the spokesman, versus the reflection of wisdom and understanding that the Holy Spirit brings after. You get promises of this in John chapter 14, 26. Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and he will teach you all things. So there is an after, and the after is not in glory alone. The after also breaks into the now. The after is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and after Jesus has prepared them in his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Somewhere in all of that is the after that's being reflected here. Later, you will understand. Not never. I think some of us fear that it's never. Never will I understand these things. Never will this all make sense to me. And that is not what God has said to us, and it is certainly not what God has promised you. Jesus is the revelation of God, his self-disclosure. He wants you to know him. He wants you to understand these things. But don't play pretend with yourself that you're going to understand them all up front. That's why we're to grow. That's why we grow in our study. We grow in our understanding. We grow in our trust and our assurance of these things. He has a confused humility, but it's not absent. Jesus knows that this is an improper moment. And Jesus says, of course it's an improper moment. Of course there are scandalous elements to this. You don't have to know now. What do you have to do now? What is Jesus saying to Peter in this moment? He's saying you don't have to understand. You have to submit. You have to bring yourself low and let me bring myself low. Well, how does Peter respond to that? You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I do not wash your feet, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Is Jesus a corporation that you can buy shares of? No. What he's saying is, it's the imagery of an eternal inheritance. What he's saying is, if I don't wash you, you don't inherit what I give you. If you don't have share of me, then my glory, my future, my goodness, my power, my beauty, my benefits, they are removed from you. And you have no access of them. It's inheritance language. What does Peter want more than Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus, this is scandalous. Okay, but you have to let me do this because if I don't do this for you, you don't have the inheritance I'm giving you. Now what's Peter's response, right? Talk about a swinging pendulum all the way this way, all the way that way. Now he blurts out, well, if we're talking inheritance, if we're talking about a share of you, Jesus, then not just my feet, I want a triple portion. Don't just take my feet, wash my feet, but add my hands, add my head. If we're talking about access to you, if we're talking about the glory of you, if we're talking about the fruit of your ministry, I am all in. All of it. Do my head, do my hands, do my feet. Let's roll. How quick that pendulum swung, yes? Such is the vibrant nature of Peter's thinking. It's all or nothing. Jesus thinks the same way. My way or nothing. But he's a lot more tender and a lot more humble than Peter is. Not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And then Jesus has to teach Peter that the one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Jesus is using a metaphor here, is he not? In fact, I would go so far as to say this is a living parable. Prior in Jesus' ministry, he would tell the story about somebody. But here he's not just telling a story about a king who put on an outer garment. He's actually the one doing it. It's an embodied parable. It's a living parable. And then according to verse 15, take note of this, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." It's an example, but it's an example that goes beyond that. It's not once and done as an example. He's not saying, grab a towel and a basin, get some water, and start washing somebody's feet, and that's all I want for you. Instead, what he's saying is that this is the pattern of life. It's not just an example that's one and done, it's a pattern. This is the pattern of the Christian life. This is what Christian living looks like. It's a living parable that speaks to a pattern of life. This is the model for Christian humility and suffering. That's Jesus' summary thought in verse 15. You have this radical, scandalous experience with me, but make no mistake, I don't want you to just reflect back on this moment. I want your reflections on this moment to create in you a pattern of living. I want you to be like this, to think like this, to extravagantly love like this. It's not just one example. It's not just one story. It's not just one parable. He's laying a pattern for Christian living. And he's establishing a bar for church relationships. He's saying, this is what my church should look like. This is the kind of vulnerability I expect, and this is the kind of perseverance I expect within my church. If you want to talk about loving enemies, we can do that, and we can go to many passages in the Bible to do that, but that's not what Jesus is primarily focused on here. You cannot use the foot washing as an image of how we are to love the world, because it's an image of how we are to love those Jesus has taken out of the world. Does that make sense? This is an internal church reality. This is the vulnerability that God expects in his bride. This is the identity of the church because it's a living pattern. It's a model for Christian humility and suffering. So let's talk about this metaphor one more time. Foot washing points to the cleansing work of the cross in our justification. Jesus is using physical dirt to represent sin. If you ever do an evangelism class with me, I hope many of you do, you will hear me ask the question, invariably ask the question, where in the Bible does God talk about sin without using the word? We live in a culture that's averse to the word sin. Fine. Let's talk about the concept of sin. How do we do it? Well, the Bible's consistently using metaphors to accomplish these purposes. And dirt and washing is one of the metaphors you will find significantly throughout the scripture. This is one of the bases for it. In our explanation of the nature of God's love, the metaphor of dirt represents sin. How does sin get cleansed? The cross. It's the crucifixion of Christ. So as we understand the nature of this metaphor, it's also going to change. The overall metaphor develops in the interaction Jesus has with Peter. And Jesus deepens the metaphor. Now, we have seen this before. Do you remember John 6, feeding the 5,000? And Jesus starts talking about how he's the bread of life. And then that conversation becomes ultimately about our dependence on Christ alone for our sustenance, our dependence on Christ alone. We go from talking about eating bread to drinking blood. The metaphor develops over time. We saw it in John 10, the metaphor of Jesus as the good shepherd, and then the gate, and then back to the good shepherd. There's a development here. There's a way in which the initial metaphor gets deepened. This happens throughout John. Well, it happens again in this moment. We're going to get to exactly how it changes in just a minute. And then Jesus says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. The image there of being completely clean then becomes a declaration in the next sentence. And you are clean. What? Set Judas aside because we're not doing him much today. And that's the only interruption in that. Is, but not every one of you, and we get verse 11, for he knew he was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. So if you put Judas aside, what Jesus is saying to Peter and to all the disciples is, I have made you clean. What I do now is just footwork. Someone who is bathed is clean. But imagine yourself. This is sort of an oriental custom that Jesus is drawing from in its imagery and ancestry. Imagine I'm going to go to a great party. I've been invited to a mighty feast. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to get the right clothes, and I'm going to bathe and then dress appropriately, but the party's not in my bathroom, right? So what do we have to do? You have to get to the party. You have to get to the festival. Well, how do we do that? We walk. And when we walk, we do so in sandals on dirt roads. That's the imagery. So someone who is bathed is clean, but their feet need a little attention, right? So when Peter says, my head and my hands, that's not what's in view. The head and the hands, the body, it's been washed. In the blood of Christ, in the word that God has declared, he is cleansed. They, as disciples, are cleansed, clean. Well, their feet need some attention from time to time. That's the metaphor of sanctification. That's what Jesus is deepening this illustration to mean. He means that not all of you is going to stay clean all the time, though God declare you clean. In justification, the reality is you and I battle sin, yes? We wrestle, yes? We fail, yes? Yes, yes, yes. Yes, we do. And so we need our feet to be washed. We don't need a whole bath. We got that. We are clean in the eyes of God. What we need is a foot washing. So what does that look like? Well, Jesus goes on in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he speaks. And he says to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Imagine being one of the disciples whose feet are still air drying a little bit and saying, sure, Jesus, I get it. No. Well, I know the elements of what you have done. You got up, you took off your clothes, you dressed as a slave, you wrapped a towel around yourself, you washed my feet, my crud got on you, you lay the towel down, you put your outer garments on, and you sat back down. Did I cover it? Well, they understand the elements. Do they understand the significance of the elements? They understand the meaning. Have they, in this moment, gotten to the promised after? No. No, of course not. He's going to spend four chapters explaining this and deepening and illustrating and commanding them out of it. There's a reason this is the lead parable in the Gospel of John and not the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's not that John doesn't believe in that sacrament. Of course he does. What he's saying is, I want you to see what's underneath that sacrament, what it points to. Does that sound like John 6? Yes. The eating his body and the drinking his blood is not about communion. It's about the thing that communion points to, which is our need for Christ alone. That's what is happening here. That's the element of what's taking place here. When he washed their feet, he puts on his garments, he resumes his place, and he speaks. Do you understand what I have done to you? There's an assumption of uh-uh. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. He is teacher. He's the rabbi in the room, and he's Lord. He's God. That's what he is. Verse 14, if I then, your God and your instructor, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Not the world's feet. One another's feet. In-house. In-house, this is how you live. You live in this state of humility. You live vulnerable lives. You live honest lives. And you practice and persevere in this pattern of life. You don't get to keep secrets in the church about who you are and about the crud you have. It needs washing. It doesn't just need washing from Christ. That happens once in the alpha point of faith, once in conversion. You are clean. But as you live with one another in the life of the local church, you do so with the humility of this grace and this living parable, this pattern for your life. You wash one another's feet. How do we do that? Sounds great, doesn't it? Gosh, I want to be a follower of Christ who washes people's feet. Well, I can think of three specific ways we can do that in the life of our church. Are you ready? The first is that we become initiators. That we become initiators. There are three elements to that to me. The first is we take a burden of ownership. If you're going to be an initiator in the life of the local church, you need to take the burden of ownership. This is my fellowship. This is my church. These are my community. This is my covenant community. There's a burden of ownership. Second, it takes humble love. It takes a humble love to initiate, because it's not going to be an even initiation. You're going to have to initiate and not everyone will respond. You're going to have to initiate and not everyone will be initiating towards you. If you want to live a life of washing one another's feet, you must become an initiator. You must bear the burden of ownership. You must express humble love, and see, you must get comfortable with the uncertainty of the results. You must get comfortable with the uncertainty of the results. People might not recognize what you are doing. They might not want what you are doing. It might not produce in them what you want it to produce in them. That's part of what it means to be an initiator. It's part of what it means to get other people's crud on your towel. Secondly, how do we wash one another's feet? It's the sacrifice of prayerful intercession. It's the sacrifice of prayerful intercession. You are taking people to God and asking him to work specifically and tangibly and consistently in their life, and they will probably never know. You will not get credit. You will not get glory. That's the humility of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the stripping yourself of the outer garments of ornamentation, right? You have to lay down your ornaments. You have to lay down your respect. and you have to ask God to do for people what you wish other people would be begging him to do for you. The sacrifice of prayerful intercession. But I will say this, in the seasons of life where you are prayerfully interceding for people, your compassion for them grows exponentially. Your willingness to look at their life and see the difficulty and own the difficulty and to bear the burden of seeing and owning that difficulty grows your humility. And it leads to more initiation. It leads to more of the sacrifice of prayerful intercession. But third, and this is probably the most tangible of them all, you join a kingdom group. You join a kingdom group. Whether it's a pitiful Bible study with all the classic failures and foibles, but you commit to doing covenant life together in a sub-community. This is true of the church as a whole. We are one local body, and that's true of us as a whole. And you have committed to this. You've committed to By Grace. You've committed to being a part of this. But if we're going to be a church that washes one another's feet, we also have to commit to our kingdom groups. We have to commit to doing covenant life together in subdivided groups. And that takes vulnerability and perseverance. It takes vulnerability and letting yourself actually be known, letting the dirt and the crud of your family be known. It takes the vulnerability of really hearing and listening and speaking about what's going on in your life together. The main goal, you might want to write this down, the main goal I as your pastor have for our kingdom groups is that they be the place where you are washed and are washing others. That's my goal. My goal is that you would find fellowship at the basin, that you would wash. And in washing, you would submit to being washed. Not your head, not your hands, just your feet. Our washing each other's feet points to the work of the cross in sanctification. It requires us to move beyond social convention. It is uncomfortable for everybody to know your business. Yes? It's dangerous because it can get used against you. But it's necessary because you got dirt on your feet. You've got ongoing battles with sin. And that's the nature of this metaphor. The background is that bathing takes care of the real issues of cleanliness, but walking gets your feet dirty. And so there's an upkeep in walking. It's called Christian living. And the foot washing done in covenant community is difficult and glorious. Is difficult and glorious. Let me give you a personal example. I probably take too much pride in this, which destroys its humility, but I'm going to do it anyway. When Sydney was born, I changed every diaper I could get my hands on. I ran to them. Oh, she's smelly. I got this. I ran to do it. I ran to change her diapers. Because at no time in her life would it be easier for me to improve the quality of her life. And if I was unwilling to run to the diapers she produced, how on earth am I going to run to protect her sexuality? How on earth am I going to run to take care of her disobedience? How on earth am I going to run to her in the midst of everything else that will go wrong in her life? If I won't run to a diaper, what am I gonna run to? For me, daddies changing diapers is a beautiful picture of humility and purpose. But here's the thing. She doesn't stay in diapers. So as she grows, the question on a father's heart should be, what's the next diaper I'm in charge of? The diaper of disobedience, the diaper of rebellion against mom, the diaper of selfishness? Because the biggest diapers in her life, they're not external, they're in her heart. Friends, kingdom groups are designed by the leadership of this church, according to what I really believe is the design of Scripture as a whole, to be the place where your diapers get aired out in front of each other, and where in humility and grace, we begin to wash each other's feet. We begin to point out the scary sin that maybe they don't see. Or better yet, we come alongside them in the scary sin they perpetually see. How many of you need somebody right now in your life to jump in the foxhole with you? To know what's going on. To know how it affects you or your spouse or your children or your job or everything else. Friends, this is God's design, and don't take my word for it because I'm clever or good at wordsmithing. Listen to these three scriptures. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 as I close. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's two things I want to say about that. The first is that if you need to take the word gentleness and put it into this metaphor, I would use temperature of water as your guiding principle. If you're coming alongside somebody to wash their feet, do you bring scalding hot water? No. You don't come in hot to wash somebody's feet, nor do you bring ice cold water. You don't come in cold and distant to wash someone's feet. You come in with lukewarm water. You come in with a temperature that they can resonate with. Yes? That's an image from Ritter Boss. I don't get credit for that. But the second thing I want to point out is the last thing that Paul says here at the end of verse 2, and so fulfill, and then he introduces this phrase. What's the phrase? The law of Christ? What is the law of Christ? Well, if you jump ahead in John 13, you're going to read in verse 34, a new commandment, that's a law, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That's so embodied and embedded in the life of the early church that Paul can give casual reference to it. What does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ? It means that you love one another, and that love takes the form of confrontation at times. Second, 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. 1 John 1, same author. Do you think this has grown in his heart? But if we walk being live the Christian life, in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Doesn't that sound like John 13? This image is seared in his brain. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see the wordplay between being declared clean and having your feet need attention? John's doing the same thing here in 1 John 1. And then lastly, it's so true in marriage. It's so deeply true in marriage, but it's also true in all Christian relationships. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might, key word, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Friends, our kingdom groups are a place to be washed. They're a place to wash, but the tool that we've been given to do the washing is ultimately and eternally the word of God. He goes on to say in 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The goal of our kingdom groups, the goal of being in an embedded, consistent, persevering community of covenant fidelity is that you would be washed with the word and that you would be washing others in this community with the word. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you today as men, women, and children who are grateful that in your cross we are cleansed, and that that cleansing is total, it's eternal, and that it's ongoing in the sense that you have called us to love and wash one another. So God, we pray that you would continue to encourage us to move towards each other, that you would continue to remind us of the image of this scandalous grace that you have given us and the imagery of this living parable. God, we pray that we would understand the nature of your love through the lens of your humility and that it would grow in us. We know that you are in us. Your spirit is alive and at work in our hearts. You're renewing our minds. You're renewing our strength. We pray this morning that you would lead us to be a community that washes one another's feet, that we would be known and loved, and that we would be seeking and initiating and loving others by the power and presence of your spirit. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen.